Something remarkable happened after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His followers, who had been immersed in the religious culture of Judaism all of their life, completely turned their backs on customs that they had kept for all of their days. What could account for such a remarkable paradigm shift? What could make Jews stop doing all of the customs associated with Judaism? Well, the New Testament is very clear. They understood the coming of Jesus as a watershed event that would forever change their perception of what the Mosaic covenant meant. The temple of God would no longer become the dwelling place of God, because, as he said to Jeremiah in the promise of the new covenant, he would come and he would actually take up his abode, his dwelling, within his people. The ceremony of the Passover would give way to the celebration of the Lord's table. Circumcision would no longer be the physical mark that distinguished God's children. It would be replaced by baptism. And most remarkably, the day of rest, celebrated every seventh day, would no longer occupy the central place of Jewish life. It would be changed forever. Now, when you consider how important the Sabbath is to the Jew, and over the past three messages we have been talking about that, the silence in the New Testament regarding that Sabbath is deafening. Nowhere in the New Testament is the Christian required or commanded to keep the Sabbath day. In fact, where the Sabbath is mentioned in the New Testament, you get the inescapable, indelible impression that Christ is Lord of that Sabbath, that it foreshadowed a greater and more spiritual and eternal rest that would come to everyone who would cease from their labors of self-righteousness and rest eternally in the finished work of Christ on the cross. In place of the Sabbath, the new covenant brings an eternal rest that is to be celebrated not just once a week, but is to be celebrated each and every day. But in the early life of the church, the congregation of Christians began to assemble on Sunday to break bread together, to fellowship, to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. And it is probably on that day that we find John in John chapter 1. Look at verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, when you hear the phrase, the Lord's day, what day of the week do you immediately think of? Sunday, right? That phrase, Lord's day, is so familiar to us, and it has been for all of our lives associated with Sunday, that you might find it surprising that in all of the scriptures, this is the only time that phrase is ever used. The last book in the Bible, by the last apostle living, he uses the phrase the Lord's Day. Furthermore, there are no contextual clues within Revelation chapter 1 to tell us what day of the week it was that he had this vision. He simply calls it the Lord's Day. So why is it then that we think the Lord's Day is Sunday? Well, for several reasons, and several reasons which I think, by the way, are right. The Lord's Day, the phrase itself, indicates that this is a special day belonging to the Lord. And from the earliest tradition within the church, the patristic fathers, the fathers who lived just right after the apostles had died, those fathers consistently used the phrase the Lord's Day in reference to Sunday because it was the day that the Lord had resurrected out of the grave. Easter Sunday. They used it consistently, and we can only assume from that that they got that usage from the church, which sometime in the mid to latter part of the first century began to identify Sunday as the day of the Lord, as the day of worship. The phrase Lord's Day is also very similar to another phrase that we use all the time, the Lord's Supper, which was used in the New Testament of communion. Just turn with me quickly to Acts chapter 20, and I want to show you this. Evidently, it became the tradition of the church to gather together on Sunday to have, among other things, communion. Acts chapter 20, and look at verse 7. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, that phrase in and of itself seems to indicate that this was an established custom. Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. By the way, you know the rest of the story. Eutychus is sitting up in the balcony, listening to the message, falls asleep about midnight, falls out of the back window and dies, and Paul, of course, gives him his life back. But this phrase, the Lord's Day, sounds very similar to Lord's Supper, and communion evidently was beginning to be celebrated on the first day of the week, the breaking of bread, as it's called in the book of Acts. So while we can't be absolutely sure that the Lord's Day is really Sunday, the indicators would seem to tie it that way. So what happened on the Lord's Day? Why was it important, and why is it important to you and I? We are gathered together here on Sunday. We didn't meet yesterday, and we won't meet tomorrow. Why is it that we are here today, and what is special about this day, and why is it called the Lord's Day in the New Testament? Well, it became not only a celebration of the Lord's resurrection, the day that He rose from the grave, but it was also a day of gathering and worship, when the congregation of people would come together and situate themselves in a church setting and engage in worship, which would include not only baptism and the Lord's Supper, but it would include prayers, singing, as well as the preaching, the exposition of the Word. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Paul, in this passage, is giving instructions to the Galatians about a collection that he's going to take up for the poor, suffering saints in Jerusalem. And he says this in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 16. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. So he is assuming that the church is going to get together on the first day of the week, and he's giving them instructions to lay aside a savings account, a collection, for these saints in Jerusalem that he will take. That command doesn't make any sense unless the Corinthian church was in the habit of getting together on the first day of the week. He also says in verse 1, by the way, that he's going to give the same instruction to the churches of Galatia. Now, all of this leads us to believe that while the early Christians had gathered daily, Acts chapter 2, immediately after Pentecost, we read, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." While that was happening daily in the early life of the church, once persecution came and once the church began to be dispersed away from Jerusalem and the church began to grow in the outer bounds of Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth, that a weekly congregational meeting became norm. And evidently, that weekly meeting was done on Sunday. And evidently, they did it on Sunday because they identified it as a day of celebration because it was on the first day of the week that Jesus himself had raised from the dead. By the middle of the second century, about 150 AD, it was the established custom of the church to meet together on Sunday morning, before dawn, by the way. If you think you got up early today for church, it's nothing like they did in the ancient primitive church. Before dawn, and they gathered together for a service. The service went this way, by the way. We know this from Justin, one of the church fathers. They would begin the service with baptism. Any new converts that had been brought into the church, they would baptize. They would follow baptism with preaching. A sermon would be given, an exposition of the Scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament. That would be followed by prayer within the congregation, and the service would end with communion. But they were doing it by 150 A.D. on the first day of the week, and that has become the unbroken historical event that has carried itself through to the present day. Now, having said that, what is the relationship then, if any, of the Old Covenant Sabbath to the New Covenant Sunday? Of the day of rest for the Jews to the day of worship for Christians? What is the relationship of those two things? We have been studying over the past 2 weeks what the Scripture teaches about the Sabbath. Now let's talk about it and wrap it all up in relationship to the Lord's Day. Well, there are those who see no connection at all between the two. That the Sabbath was the Sabbath and the Lord's Day is the Lord's Day, and never shall the twain meet. You might be surprised to know that that was the position of the Continental Reformers. Both Calvin and Luther believed that the Sabbath had no connection at all to the day of worship for the church. Listen to what Calvin said. This precept, speaking of the fourth commandment, so far as its outward and carnal meaning is concerned, does not apply to Christians. The Sabbath is an outward thing, like the other ordinances of the Old Testament, which were bound to certain modes and persons and times and places, but are now all of them made free by Christ. No day, Calvin says, is better than another. Such duties ought to be performed every day. But since the great majority are encumbered with business, there must be some day selected each week for attention to these matters, since the harmless custom of the Lord's Day has secured a unanimous consent, only confusion could result from unnecessary innovation. So Calvin's point is this, that the church chose Sunday. This was Luther's position as well. That the church chose Sunday early on in its history. It was a harmless choice. It wasn't a necessity. They could have chosen Monday. They could have chosen Saturday. But instead, they chose Sunday. Since that time, business affairs have to be carried on throughout the week. And so, he says, there's no sense in changing the custom, but leaving it alone with Sunday so the other 6 days can be carried on with normal business. So there are those, then, who believe that the day of worship is entirely arbitrary. It could have been any day or any time. The church had chosen Sunday, and that was good enough as long as everyone remembered that there were no holy days for Christians in the same sense that there were holy days for Israel in the Old Testament. I think, based on what we saw last week, that that view is closest to being correct. That Paul says clearly in Romans chapter 14 that while some people keep certain days for the Lord, other people don't keep certain days, and that's for the Lord as well. And then he says in Colossians chapter 2, don't let anyone judge you because of Sabbath keeping. In other words, don't place yourself under the bondage and the rules and the regulations of the Sabbath commands in the Old Testament. But here we are on Sunday. And the fact of the matter is that from the 16th century, really the 17th century, forward, Sunday has occupied a place within Western nations as special and unique. There are still residual blue laws on the books that say that there are certain activities that can't be carried out on Sunday. For instance, maybe you can't sell liquor on Sunday. In some places, Tom was telling me up in Holland, Michigan, that on Easter Sunday, the entire town pretty much shuts down. This is a heavily Dutch Reformed community, and you can't even find a restaurant open on Sunday. So there are still little pockets of that. Where did it come from? Where did we get this notion that Sunday is a hallowed day to be held aside for Christ and His worship, and that we should rest on that day instead of engaging in meaningful activity? Well, we have to trace it back to the Puritans, and especially the Westminster Divines, who, because of their covenant theology, had so closely associated the Sabbath with the Lord's Day that they believed that the commands given to Israel about the Sabbath and the restrictions on Israel about the Sabbath are carried over to Christians on the Lord's Day itself. So, you can't do work on the Sabbath. You can't travel on the Sabbath. You certainly don't want to go home and cook on the Sabbath, and by all means don't go out to eat on the Sabbath. And that Sabbath is no longer Saturday, it is now Sunday. For instance, the Westminster Confession, well, I'll get to that in just a moment. The Puritans had such a strong impact upon the British and later the American colonies that all churches began to adopt a very, very similar view. A Reverend Grimshaw, who was a Methodist minister and lived in the 17th century, was regarded very highly for his diligence in rebuking Sabbath breakers. And by that, he's talking about Sunday breakers. Quote, "He endeavored to suppress the generally prevailing custom in country places during the summer of walking the fields on the Lord's Day. Not only did he bear his testimony against it from the pulpit, but reconnoitered the fields in person to detect and reprove delinquents." So if you spent Sunday afternoon walking the fields in groups, the Reverend Grimshaw was going to find you and he was going to rebuke you. By the way, the Reverend Grimshaw would have to walk the fields in order to reprove you. The records of a Scottish presbytery for June 6, 1658 show just how rigorous they were. Quote, this is right out of the church records. "The said day, Alexander Kearney in Tiloki was delayed for breaking the Sabbath. What crime had he committed? He had borne a sheep upon his back from the pasture to his own house. The said Alexander complained and declared that it was of necessity for saving the beast's life in time of storm. Was rebuked for the same and admonished not to do the like." Now even the Pharisees would let you get your ox out of a ditch on Saturday, right? They had gone beyond what even the Pharisees would allow. This, of course, came over into New England. While no one was ever executed, Sabbath breaking was a capital crime on the books in Connecticut. And while no one was ever hanged for breaking Sunday's laws, there were many who were imprisoned and flogged, jailed, treated very, very badly, put in stocks for breaking the Sabbath's law. Now, where did this notion come from? Why the same kind of strict regulations about Sunday that God had imposed upon Israel for Saturday? Well, I want to quote to you from the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is what the framers of the Westminster Confession put. "As it is," they said, "in the law of nature, that is, in natural law, that in general a due proportion of time be set aside for the worship of God, so in his word," that is, special revelation, "by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, he has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath." So here's what the framers of the Westminster Confession said. That there is in the law of nature, engraved in the hearts of men, a knowledge that we should worship God, and that we should set aside in our lives a due portion of time to direct our worship toward God. So in his word, they say, God has given us instructions as to what that time is. From the creation until the coming of Christ, that time was Saturday. It was the Sabbath. And from the coming of Christ until the end of the age, it is now Sunday. So, they are arguing, The laws that were given according to Sabbath regulations in the Old Testament are binding upon the Christians, but not according to the seventh day, now according to the first day of the week. Now, you know the high regard with which I hold the Westminster Confession of Faith. You also know the high regard with which I hold the framers of the Westminster Confession of Faith. These were genuinely great men. And I don't use the phrase great loosely. These were men on whose shoulders I stand today. So I am loath to disagree with these guys. But I think they just got it plainly wrong. I think they're clearly wrong. And let me point out why. First of all, they write, "By a positive moral and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, he has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him." So they are saying that there is in God's Word a specific commandment that we are to take one day out of seven and keep it holy unto the Lord. Now, my question to them would be, where is it? Where's that command? Where is that perpetual and morally binding command upon our consciences to keep one day in seven as a Sabbath for the Lord? They would answer, why the fourth commandment? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For the Lord worked 6 days, and on the seventh he rested. But that's not what they said. They said that the commandment is to keep one out of seven as a Sabbath. The fourth command says, keep the seventh. It doesn't say keep one in seven as a Sabbath. It says keep the Sabbath. The seventh. You keep that holy unto the Lord. There is no morally and perpetually binding commandment on us to keep one day out of seven holy. There is one commandment, the fourth commandment, which was the sign of the old covenant, that said you keep the Sabbath day holy. The fourth commandment prescribes keeping the seventh day because God rested. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy, for in 6 days the Lord created all that is in heaven and earth, and on the seventh he rested. But our Westminster friends here keep the first day of the week because the Lord was raised from the dead. In other words, the fourth commandment, Moses said, keep the seventh day. They say, keep the first. Moses says, you keep the seventh day because on that day God rested. They say, you keep the first day because that's the day the Lord raised. They're keeping a different day for a different reason, but telling us that that's the morally binding perpetual command. I say, that's not what the fourth command says. They have changed the command significantly. And in doing so, are binding the consciences of people with a command that is no longer in force. The fourth command prescribes keeping the day because God rested, while modern-day Sunday Sabbatarians keep the first day because Christ rose from the dead. Some have argued eloquently that we should never forget the one command that God says, remember. Now, that would be as convincing as it is eloquent if it weren't for the fact that they're forgetting the Sabbath day. On Saturday, they're boating and playing golf and spending time with their family and going out to eat and doing all of those things that the fourth command explicitly prohibited. They're not remembering the Sabbath day. Furthermore, the Westminster Confession says, and I quote, "which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week," speaking of the Sabbath. To which I would ask this question, where in the Scripture is there any evidence that the Sabbath was kept from the beginning of the world until Exodus chapter 20? Where is there any evidence that Abraham kept the Sabbath? That Noah kept the Sabbath? That Adam and Eve kept the Sabbath? There is none. The fact of the matter is, they draw that inference by saying, well, God rested on the seventh day. He was a Sabbath keeper. Therefore, Sabbath keeping is what is called a creation ordinance. To which I reply, you're inferring that. It's certainly not stated explicitly. Remember what I said a couple of weeks ago. If the Sabbath command is part of the eternal moral command of God, then we should find that command reflected even in pagan cultures. Because the law of God, according to Romans, is written and engraved upon the hearts and minds of all men. And go where you want to, and you will find cultures that are not Christian and not Jewish that still believe that murder is wrong. Why do they believe that? Because God's law is engraved on their hearts. They will know that adultery is wrong. They will know that stealing is wrong. They will even know that idolatry is wrong. Even though they may do all of those things, the witness of God written on their hearts is that they're wrong. But I ask you, where can you go outside of Jewish circles or Christian circles where you will find this notion that keeping one day as a day of rest, and particularly the seventh day, is morally binding upon all men? Where people feel innately guilty and their conscience pricks them because they're running around on Saturday. I say to you that it just isn't there. And while we agree that natural law commands the worship of God, there seems, in my mind at least, to be no evidence that Sabbath observances were written on the hearts and minds of all men. Well, how did our Puritan friends, and how do our friends who are modern-day Sunday Sabbatarians, come to their conclusions? Well, the Puritans, and especially the framers of the Westminster, were working from the assumption that Moses could be divided into three parts: the moral, the civil, and the ceremonial. And what they would say is that the ceremonial clearly has been done away with in Christ. We're no longer killing bulls and goats and doves, and we're no longer going to Jerusalem to the temple. All of those things have been fulfilled in Christ. Some of the groups would also say that the civil laws, those enacted in Israel to help the nation run as a whole, have also been fulfilled in Christ. Others of them, the Theonomists, for instance, and the Christian Reconstructionists, would say, no, those are still morally binding upon all nations. But then they would argue that the moral law of God, which they identified with the Ten Commandments, are still binding on us all. We are still responsible for keeping all of the Ten Commandments because the Ten Commandments are, in fact, the eternal law of God. Now, what I have argued up to this point in this study on the New Covenant is that the Ten Commandments certainly reflect the law of God, and 9 out of the 10 are clearly reflective of the eternal law of God, but they are not, according to the Old Testament, the equivalent of the law of God. They are the Old Covenant. God says that to Moses. It can't be ignored. Furthermore, this notion that Moses can be divided into those nice three neat parts makes good theology. Unfortunately, there's no evidence in the Scriptures that you can divide Moses that way. If you had gone to the first century and talked to the Jews of Jesus' day and say, well, hallelujah, the ceremonial laws have been lifted, they would say to you, what ceremonial laws? They'd say, you know, the laws about the temple. Those aren't the moral laws, those were the ceremonial laws. They would look at you and say, are you telling me that God didn't hold me morally responsible for going up to the temple every year? There was no notion in their minds that you could divide Moses into those nice, neat categories. That's a modern theological imposition in order to defend positions like this. Now again, these men are far better theologians and exegetes than I am. I find myself kicking myself and saying, what is it that I'm missing here that they saw so clearly that I'm wrong? But the fact of the matter is, creeds and confessions, as wonderful and as good as they are not inspired, nor are they infallible, and on this point, I think they made a mistake. Calvin, they came after Calvin, of course, but Calvin disagreed with him. Luther disagreed with him. But the view has come over. In short, The Puritans were not, and Sunday Sabbatarians are not, keeping the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment prescribes Saturday as the day of worship. Incidentally, Seventh-day Adventists frequently in their literature point this out. That for all of the talk of you Christians, you Sunday-keeping Christians, of keeping the fourth commandment, the fourth commandment says Saturday. It doesn't say Sunday. And you know what? I disagree with the conclusion they draw, but they're absolutely right. They're absolutely right. The fourth commandment doesn't say you keep one day in seven as a Sabbath. It says you keep the Sabbath day. And the Sabbath day is clearly the seventh day because that was the day God rested. He didn't rest on the first. He rested on the seventh. Now let me wrap all of this up and draw 8 points of conclusion. I know that sounds like a lot. It isn't. 8 points of conclusion to draw up this whole summary of the four messages that I brought on the issue of the Sabbath. Number one, the fourth commandment was the sign of the Old Covenant. The sign. As much as your ring is the sign of your marriage covenant, as much as baptism and the Lord's Supper are the signs of the New Covenant, the Sabbath was the sign of the Old. God says that in Exodus 31. Hence, to break that fourth commandment was to disavow all of the covenant. Just like if your wife walked into your bedroom and took her ring off and threw it in your face and walked out the door, you would come to the unmistakable conclusion that she has just disavowed all that's associated with your marriage covenant. Just as if we passed out the communion bread and the communion wine to you today, and you took the bread and you put it on the floor and you crushed it under your foot. So it was when somebody broke the Sabbath command, they were breaking the old covenant. That's why when a man just goes around and picks up sticks on the seventh day, he's executed by Moses and Aaron. Incidentally, just a point here. If we're going to say that the fourth commandment is morally binding on us today, why aren't the penalties morally binding on us? You know, Connecticut was trying to get it right. They said people were executed in the Old Testament for breaking the Sabbath. They should be in the New. It's a very important point. The reason God required such strict observance of that command was because it was the sign of the covenant, represented the whole, and to break it was to be guilty of breaking the entirety. Number three, with the coming of Christ, the old covenant finds its fulfillment in Jesus' teaching, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. Because of that, according to Matthew chapter 5, we now view the old covenant through the lens of the new, not vice versa. This is where I disagree with my covenant friends, my friends who have accepted covenant theology as a paradigm to view the whole Scripture through. They are, on these select kinds of subjects, this one in baptism, viewing the new covenant through the lens of the old, not the old through the lens of the new. It is a fundamental mistake, in my opinion, to do that. And it leads you ultimately to trying to enforce what was clearly given to Israel as a sign and a covenant given specifically to her. Now, I hope I don't sound like a dispensationalist when I say that, because I'm not. But when dispensationalists point that out, I think they're absolutely right. Number four. That is not to say... Oh, I'm sorry. We view the Old Covenant through the lens of the New, and there is no New Covenant command to keep the Sabbath, nor is there any hint that Sunday is the equivalent of the Jewish Sabbath. Never. Fourth, that's not to say that the Sabbath plays no role in our lives. Just as everything in the Old Testament is part of the inspired and authoritative Word of God, it plays a critical role in our life. But it plays the kind of role that the Old Testament sacrifices played. It reminds us of what Christ has accomplished for us on our behalf. The writer of Hebrews says this. He says, "There is now, therefore, a Sabbath rest that waits for you and I." So that when you read that Old Testament Sabbath commands, God's not giving that as a prescription for the nation, that we ought to work 6 days and then stop on the seventh because that would help our economy. He's giving it to us so that when we read that, we can say, "Do you know what we have in Jesus? Do you know the kind of rest that we have now entered into with Him? Do you know what we are looking forward to on the other side of Jordan? No more toil, no more travail, no more pain, no more sorrow. He wipes them all away. Every day in heaven will be a Sabbath. A wonderful, glorious Sabbath. And even if it involves work, occupation, responsibility, and I'm certain that it will, it won't be toilsome. It'll be like what Adam did in the Garden of Eden before the fall when he was naming the animals. You'll hop up in the morning. You can't wait to get at it. Everything will be great." That's what awaits for us. So that when you read these Sabbath commands, read them in their redemptive historical context. We're not Marcionites. Marcionites were the ancient heretical group that said the Old Testament has no relevance to us. Oh my goodness. The Old Testament speaks of Christ. When you read it, that's what you ought to see. Fifth, Christians are free to keep holy days to the Lord, Romans 14, but they are not required to do so. Christians are not free, however, to neglect the church's assembly. If everything that I have said to you about Sunday not being the Christian Sabbath, if that has led you to believe then that we can be apathetic about the congregation of worship, that of getting together as a congregation and joining together in the study of the Word of God, in the praise of our God, in the worship of our God. I am not saying that. The book of Hebrews, under the terms of the New Covenant, says, "Do not neglect the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is." We are not to neglect it. You must not be apathetic about what goes on Sunday, just because Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath. Sunday is most probably the Lord's Day, and we have the great privilege of joining together to worship. We baptize new converts. We remember the Lord's death in communion. We pray, we sing, we hear the Word of God preached. But we are free from the kinds of restrictions that were imposed upon Israel under the terms of the Old Covenant. They do not carry over. Most importantly, we exhort one another to make sure that we haven't missed the Sabbath rest that is offered in Jesus Christ. We encourage one another to make sure that whether you agree or disagree with me on what Sunday is, that you make sure you don't miss the eternal rest that is offered in Jesus Christ. The reason you no longer have to offer your work, the works of self-righteousness before God, is because the work of Christ has been completed. And when He said, "It is finished," He said, "It's time to rest." Come to Him, all you who labor and are heavy laden and weary, and find rest for your souls. Take His yoke upon you and learn of Him. He's meek and lowly of hearts, and you will find rest for your soul. Don't miss the Sabbath because you're hung up on the restrictions. Enter the rest that Christ has offered you. Let's stand. Our gracious Lord and our God, we thank You that on this day, the day of our Lord's resurrection, we can assemble together as a congregation and take these few hours and wholly worship you. We thank you that this day we can leave this place with the joy and happiness of knowing that therefore there remains a rest for all of those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. But there is a blessed and eternal rest that is awaiting us when we die and leave this world. A rest that we are already enjoying with the knowledge that the work of Christ is sufficient for us. Father, for those who keep this day as a day special to the Lord, bless them. For those who believe that they no longer have to keep it as a holy day to the Lord, but are free to rejoice in the rest that Christ has brought, bless them. Most importantly, for those who are here, who are part of our congregation, who have heard the gospel week after week and month after month and year after year, but they have never entered that rest, please open their hearts. Please draw them in. Bring them to Christ so that looking upon His work, they despair of their own. Trusting in His efficacious labor, they cease to labor and rest in Him. For this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.